We're in our series about the 12 apostles, and this morning as we look at the life of the apostle Matthew, we come to one fantastic reality, and that is that we don't serve a small God, we serve a great God. We serve the God of the impossible. And I want you in your life this morning to think of an impossible situation. Perhaps you've been in the Christian life for quite a while. You've seen some miracles. Can I get a witness here this morning? You've seen some great and mighty things. You've seen some Red Seas split. You've seen some universes come out of nothing. God opens doors that no other person can open. I think of a young man by the name of John Newton. As a child, he would listen to the preaching of Sir Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he wrote that hymn. And you may be familiar with the hymn that John Newton himself wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." John Newton wasn't always singing about the grace of God. Though as a child he was catechized by his mother in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which by the way isn't short, it's long, and he knew it. He memorized it. But by the time he was 7, his mother died. His father, who was a ship captain, remarried, and John Newton took after the ways of his blasphemous father. And you know the story that one day he became a slave ship captain. It didn't pay off very well. Indeed, before his conversion, the year before his conversion, he became a slave for a year himself. But the next year, while he was on the ship, there was a storm that lasted for about 4 weeks, and he thought he was going to die. At intervals, waves would smash into the ship and bury some of those that were on the ship and bring them to their own grave at sea. He witnessed many people dying during this great storm. And it was during that time that he found a book by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. And he devoured it. How many of you have read Imitation of Christ? It's a fantastic book. And then he found another book by a minister in the Church of England, Sermons on the Cross of Christ. And he also read that. And he came to a place where he called it his day of great awakening. And God turned this hard blasphemer, this heart of stone, touched that heart of stone, and it became a heart of flesh. And we all know the rest of the story. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you believe in the God who can do the impossible? This morning, I want to encourage you, if you're in an impossible situation, perhaps you have a difficult marriage. Is there any easy marriage? I don't know of one. There are different times and seasons in marriage. And perhaps you're here as a married person and you're in one of those valleys. I want to give you hope that we serve a big God. And his plans for you are greater than the enemy's plans. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Perhaps this morning you're in an impossible situation. You desperately want to see your loved ones reached with the gospel. And you have prayed year after year. And your family seems to be getting harder and harder. I want you to know that God's timing is perfect and his love is infinite for your family. And we have a God who can save the impossible people around you. How about anxiety? Maybe you have an issue with a family situation and you're anxious about it. Maybe it's a work situation. It's something hounding you and it won't let up. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's your health. I want to encourage you that these things are nothing more than tools. And if you will put your confidence in the great God that we serve, he will give you rest in those impossible situations. I want to introduce to you a man by the name of Levi. Levi Matthew Bar Alpheus, son of Alpheus. This was a Jewish man, likely knew the scriptures well as a child, somehow got involved in the wrong crowd. They said you can make some money working for the Roman government. But Matthew knew that if he did that, he'd get involved in a lifestyle that was contrary not only to his own family and culture, but to his God. And Matthew was one of those straying sheep in his family. And we know what that is because we have those straying sheep in our families. And I don't know if his family was praying for him, but I do know of a God who loved him and sent his son to call him. Matthew chapter 9 is the famous passage of Matthew Levi's conversion. And here we have an invitation from God Almighty in human flesh, follow me. And what was thought to be impossible now becomes possible. So I want us to read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And would you stand as we read God's word this morning? This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We find the apostle Matthew listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts. And outside of the lists that he's named in, the only time in his life that we get a glimpse of is this very day in the life of the Apostle Matthew. This was really called by theologians the busiest day of the Lord, because this is the day that Jesus did so many miracles. And one of those miracles that precede the calling of Matthew is done right in Peter's house in Capernaum. Remember, the four friends lowered this crippled man right as Jesus was teaching. You could just imagine clods of clay falling on Jesus' head and light beginning to stream through a now broken roof. Of course, Jesus was having mercy on truly needy people. But what about those who are on the outskirts? What about those who had been forgotten by their families and by society? Those who had long ago been dropped off the church prayer list because they've strayed from the faith. Matthew was in that category. He was an outsider. He was an outcast. He had gotten a plush job working for the Roman government. He was surrounded by sinners and prostitutes and thugs. Jesus certainly couldn't have come to save someone like him. And so you can just imagine, as Matthew Levi saw a crowd moving from Peter's house, following this one that he must certainly have heard before, had heard of the mercy of God and the peace of God, had heard of the kingdom of God and those being baptized for repentance. Oh, there was hope for them. But Matthew must have wondered in his heart, is there mercy for me? Is there hope for me? And you can just imagine, he sees Jesus walking. And Jesus is not looking far off in the distance at someone else. His eyes are looking at the eyes of Matthew Levi. He's looking at me. There's mercy. There's mercy for me. He's coming to me. He's going to talk to me. He had heard of the wonders of the kingdom of God. And now the king himself approaches this lowly sinner, this tax collector. And two words come out of his mouth. Follow me. Jesus came to earth not to save people who could save themselves. Jesus came to earth, firstly, to save impossible people. Jesus didn't come to do that which was easy. He came to do what man could not do for himself. And if you have an impossible person around you, then you know that God is not so small that he cannot save them. Child of God, this is a reminder that you serve an omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, unchangeable, infinite, incredible God. And he can save those that you've given up hope on. He can do anything. And so as we consider Matthew's profession, he would have been despised by all the people. He probably knew Hebrew. In fact, we're told later on, after God saves him, he probably wrote the book of Matthew in Hebrew first, and then later it was translated into Greek. And he certainly knew Aramaic, which was the common language of that time. And being a tax collector, he would have also known Greek. And so let me tell you how the tax collecting business works. It's not a clean business. The way it goes is, if the Roman government wants 20% of your income, Matthew was commissioned to collect that, and his pay was anything else he could get beyond that. And so if you want to think about the profession that he's in, think about the Hebrew mafia. This was his family. He was a Jewish gangbanger. I mean, he had the car. He had the clothes. Can you just imagine the beautiful layers of clothes? I'm not talking about wool. I'm talking about silk. This man dressed with class. Yet on the inside, he was empty. And no amount of beautiful clothing, no amount of fantastically built chariots could hide that Matthew was confused and lost on the inside. Now, maybe you're here today and you're the same way. You found yourself listening to the lies of the world. The Bible says that Satan doesn't appear ugly, that when he shows himself, he masquerades as an angel of light. He's a minister of deception. And he wants your soul. And he'll use fine clothing to reel you in. He'll also use false religion to reel you in. You may have a great amount of Bible knowledge and take comfort in that fact. But there's no hope for you unless you know the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm telling you, whatever you're trusting in, give it up and turn to Jesus. Jesus can save you. Say, well, I need to get some things in order in my life before I follow Jesus. Aren't you glad Matthew didn't follow that lie? He immediately got up and followed Jesus. He knew he could not fix himself. He knew that Jesus could fix anything. And can I tell you that though he was despised, though Matthew was despised by his family, by his countrymen, he was not despised by God. He was loved by God. It was written of him and all of us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with cords of unfailing kindness. Would you just say in your heart, Lord, wrap me around with those cords of love. Maybe you're tangled in sin and you say, God, rescue me. Take me out of here. Give me the line. Give me the rope. And he will enliven you in order to take that rope. And so we see he arose in verse 9 and he followed Jesus. This is one of the signs of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus and Jesus were talking. Nicodemus visited Jesus by night. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus that he was in great need of? He said, you must be born again. And he said, there's something mysterious about the Spirit. You know, those that are born of the flesh are flesh. Those that are born of the Spirit are spirit. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, he says, the wind blows where it wants to, and you can hear the sound thereof and where it's going. In other words, there's always evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit is working, number one, when there is faith and repentance that works itself out in immediate obedience. I mean, flee from the wrath to come is the language that the Bible uses. When you see a person running from the city of destruction and yelling as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, eternal life, and he's got his fingers in his ears looking for that celestial city, not listening to the city of destruction, you know that you've got the work of the Holy Spirit going. So maybe you're here this morning and you've been toying with being a believer. You're here and perhaps you're visiting, perhaps you're a member of the church, and you really have not had that sign in your life. You're just coasting. You're just going along, and there's no real work of the Spirit in your life. You've been coming to church. Maybe you're a child, and you've been here almost all of your life. You've heard the preaching constantly. I want to awaken you this morning that you're not saved until you're saved. You're not halfway saved. You're not almost there. If you're almost to the kingdom, you're not in the kingdom yet. And I would tell you, repent. Turn to Christ. Believe in him. And don't wait until tomorrow. When he says, follow me, you have instant obedience. He says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You see, it's not a legalistic kind of obedience. It's love. When you love something, you go after it. Like a hungry bulldog after raw steak. I mean, you go after it. And when God touches your heart with who Jesus is, you go after him. Where is my beloved? The woman said in the Song of Solomon. Not only does God's plan include saving impossible people, God's plan also includes incredible rejection. And so look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus reclined at table in his house, in a house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here is Matthew Levi, and he is now converted. What joy. He tells his friends. He tells sinners. I wonder where his family is. I wonder what the leaders are thinking. We know what the leaders are thinking, and perhaps even his own family were thinking this. You are not yet accepted. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe when you were a new Christian, you came to know Christ, and you, like in my life, I was getting in trouble, stealing my mother's car, running away from home. I was causing all kinds of trouble for my family. I come to know Christ, and my family does not rejoice. They look at me as if I've just stepped off an alien spaceship. Those you would think would have great joy don't have great joy. They instead give you great persecution. Oh, now you've gone from being a thug to a fanatic. That's the reaction of the world. Not even the religious leaders were impressed with Matthew. He was just too far beyond the pale. Don't be surprised if the world begins to persecute you. Can you just turn over to Ephesians chapter number 2? As we read a significant foundational principle of the Christian life, it is that of persecution. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It tells us about the slavery that all of us experienced before we knew Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following, or you could even say enslaved by, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in what? The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the pattern of the Christian life? We were once going enslaved to sin, enslaved to the world system, enslaved to Satan. And God made us alive. And he gave us the strength of the Spirit to go against the current of our sin, to go against the current of Satan, to go against the current of the world. When you are receiving persecution, rejoice. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me before they hated you. John 14. Now you say, well, we live in the United States of America. We don't receive persecution. Well, who is our enemy anyway? Is it the Taliban? Is our enemy the terrorists? The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the governors of the darkness of this world. You see, if you're a Christian, you're being persecuted every day. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And where is our main persecution coming from? Is it a jail cell? Is it a torture chamber? No, it's the prince of the power of the air. Don't be surprised when you wake up depressed. Satan's gotten into your nook up here and he's telling you lies. Don't be surprised when work seems heavier than it ever has and you're ready to give up, you're ready to quit, you're ready to run. Don't be surprised when your marriage takes a sudden turn in a way that you didn't expect. It's the wicked one fighting against you, but be encouraged. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. He said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I want you to know that the Lord is greater then the greatest rejection that you could ever experience. Thirdly, God's plan includes unspeakable joy. Look, he saves impossible people. We experience incredible rejection, but we also experience unspeakable joy. Look at verses 10 and 11, and we learn something about Matthew. The focal of his life became the joy of knowing Jesus. How do we know that? Because verses 10 and 11 describe a party that Matthew throws. You don't throw a party when you're depressed, unless it's a pity party. And I don't want to go to that one. Look at verses 10 and 11. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. What a joy it is to be saved. And often Satan would have us to focus on the little defeats in our life and turn molehills into mountains. Often when relationships are broken, it is because we get focused on little things and we become bitter and angry and filled with envy and strife. When what we ought to be doing is gazing on the love of God that we see in Jesus Christ. Look at this. Jesus reclined at table with the sinners and with the thugs and with the prostitutes. Can I tell you something? There's something worth getting excited about. And that is that I don't have any condemnation when I go before the throne of God. And you are loved by the God that you have offended, because he sent his own son in your place. And I don't care how bad work gets. I don't care how complicated and difficult marriage might be, or singleness might be, or your relationships in the church might be at one given time or another. There's ebbs and flows to all of this. I want you to know that one thing never changes. The love of God is unchangeable. And his ability to save you is unexhaustible. That's something to rejoice about. When's the last time you had a party for the gospel? You know, every day ought to be a party for the Christian. Every day ought to be a celebration, a fiesta. So one of the things about Christians is they love getting together with one another. But don't just make it focused on one another. It's not just in reach, it's outreach. He invited friends. He invited prostitutes. Don't just invite the safe people. Invite those who you really don't know how they're going to respond. Can I tell you something? That if you take the risk to give your neighbor the gospel, it will shock you how God can change the hardest hearts. And what is it that's going to give us the motivation to do that? The joy. What did Peter say? That when we come to know Christ, we believe him and we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you have a problem with evangelizing, then you have a problem with worship. You have a problem with adoration and praise and thanksgiving. Because once you start becoming thankful as a Christian, you're going to be witnessing to the world. I mean, if I just walked up to you and I said, here's $1 million, and I've got $1 million for anybody that you tell. Don't we have something greater than $1 million? And why are we so quiet? I believe it's because Christians here in this church are depressed. I believe that Christians here are defeated. I believe that Christians here are living under the delusion that we're defeated by the enemy. Can I tell you, as our brother Bill Kroll is teaching on Wednesday nights, we are the children of a winner. God is not a loser. We ought to live with that kind of joy. Sometimes life is hard. But do you have the faith to believe that every hard situation that you come to is really a picture of God's overcoming love for you? Have you ever met a difficult person? Can I just ask you to look in the mirror? You complain about your work. You complain about your home life. You complain about the church. You complain about so many other things. What do you think it's like for God to shepherd you? And he never complains. He in love serves you. Who brought the sun up this morning? Who gave you breath in your lungs? Some of you have arthritis in your legs and you're complaining about that. Look at the guy who can't walk anymore. There's always something to praise the Lord about. Let everyone and everything that has breath praise the Lord. Joy, unspeakable, full of glory. This is what Matthew experienced. And this ought to be the normal Christian life. Finally, see, I told myself I'm going to end by 11:45. Would you give me 5 more minutes? I'm working on doing better, young mothers. I know how hard it is with those kids. But listen, look at the healing that takes place in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sometimes we come to Christ and we bring our baggage. Anybody got baggage here? I mean, sometimes we got like busloads. We've got like freight trains of baggage. And we bring our baggage to Christ. And Christ tells us, I'll make you holy. I've chosen you to be holy and in love before me. That's what I've chosen you for. Holiness unto the Lord. But we say, you know what? Christ can fix the superficial stuff, but he can't fix the deep problems of my heart. You don't know my family. You don't know the kind of anger that I experienced from my father. You don't know the kind of neglect that I got from my mother. And God cannot heal me of that. And I want you to know that if you believe that, you're believing a lie of the devil. By his stripes, we are halfway healed. We're on our way to healing. By his stripes, we are healed. We're whole. We're complete in Christ, as the apostle says. And it's not your marriage that will complete you. My wife sent me an article this week called My Husband Is Not My Soulmate. I loved it. She's telling me I'm lowering my expectations of you. And that's good. That's always a good thing in marriage. And the article was simply this. I don't need to be married to be complete. I was complete before I was ever married. I was complete when I came to know Jesus Christ. You don't need to be married in order to be complete. You don't need a job to be complete. You don't need a house or a status. You need Christ to be complete. He heals us. The problem was the Pharisees weren't aware of their desperate need for Christ. He says, go. Find out what this means. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. What is he saying? He's saying that a changed life is seen by a changed heart. A heart that is melted by mercy, not simply a heart that becomes ritualistic about ceremonies and sacrifices. In other words, this is what Jesus was saying to all the Pharisees. He was rebuking them. He's saying, you come to church all the time. You memorize the Bible. You have your times of prayer, but you don't know me. In fact, there was a parable that Jesus gave. And let's just close with this. a parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18. Look at verses 9 through 14. And some people believe that this was more than a parable, that this was based on the true story of Matthew Levi. That possibly this might have been experienced by the apostle that we're talking about this morning. Listen to this. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, everybody say it with me, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. How do I get to know this omnipotent, omnipresent, awesome and almighty God? Very simply, I get out of the way. I get myself out of the way. I get as low as I can. And I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to have the touch of Almighty God on you. You want to have the mercy of the infinite blood of Calvary on you. Get low. Become like a little child. Be teachable. Abase yourself. And then you'll be seated in the heavenlies. You'll be exalted to the highest heaven. You'll be communing with the infinite God of the universe. Do we have a God that is small? Do we have a God that you can just put in your pocket? A God you can control? No, we have an infinite, almighty, incredible God. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could know him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's stand, if you would. Stand with me. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the John Newtons who are impossible. Thank you for the Red Seas. Thank you for the difficult days in singleness. Thank you for the difficult days in marriage. Thank you for the awful days on the job. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because these things help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you. And thank you for giving us a wonderful book that will comfort us. Lord, as I was thinking about this and preparing this message, I kept thinking that the one who is depressed, you command them to sing the Psalms. Just to get into your word and to sing to you from the Bible. Oh Lord, I pray that when those impossible situations come and bring us down to nothing, that we might get low so that we can see you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.